Well, good morning. I am struck by the words of that song. And if our God is for us, then who could ever stop us? If our God is for us, then what could stand against us? If we were talking about an ordinary man, why would anything have to stand against us? If we were talking about an ordinary God that we just make ourselves, why would anything stand against us? I've been wondering why at about 11:15 every Sunday, I start gagging and coughing and everything. Even when I'm not sick, it's interesting. I've been wondering why this is supposed to be a sanctuary, a safe haven. People come into the doors and feel that God is here with them. But I'm here every day of the week. I come through those doors, and that's when the battle begins. The spiritual oppression that I feel throughout the week is amazing. If I was going to talk about an ordinary person, I wouldn't have that. If I was going to talk about an ordinary God, I bet I wouldn't have to clear my throat or gag or cough. I bet I wouldn't have any problems. But the thing is, I'm not talking about an ordinary God. I'm not talking about an ordinary man. I'm talking about the one that was promised since the very foundation of the world was laid. The Messiah that was going to transform. And Satan doesn't want me to say anything because he doesn't want you to hear anything. Because he doesn't want you to do anything about it. He wants you to be crippled and helpless and just shells of people who worship an ordinary man, who follow a religion. I do this, I do that. Oh, I focus on the negative, the sins that I have, like Drew was saying, rather than the positive of the salvation that God is offering me. So we're not worshiping an ordinary man, an ordinary God. If you've come to learn about that, then it's probably better to leave, because that's not what we're going to do. I think God has something to equip us in this next week to be able to live more like people that say, my God is greater. If he calls me to do something, nothing can stand against me. I won't have to worry about having to clear my throat because God's words will still be the ones that come out. And all we want to hear is Jesus and him alone. Let me pray. God, thank you that you are not ordinary, that you love us. Please, despite me, use my words as your words to transform us, God. And if we are complacent, if we're wondering, the people around us aren't living godly lives, God, help convict us and realize that it starts with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, from the very beginning, the Bible spoke of a king. It was a king who created the world, and he created it with just one word. It was a king who commanded the water to do remarkable things, like to flood the earth, for one, to turn into blood, to divide into two walls so that God's people could cross through. It was a king who sent his people into exile and returned them to their land. And it was a king who was born in Bethlehem. You're caught up now to where we are in our study of the story of God and his love for us, how we corrupted ourselves because of sin, but how God all along has been pursuing us to bring us back into right relationship with him. Well, Jesus, once he was born, he grew in wisdom and stature and in the eyes of God and men, he was a wise man. But he, instead of having his ministry start in Jerusalem, which was the capital of Israel, the kind of religious center, if you will, where people would expect a Messiah to come and talk about things, he actually started his ministry in a place called Galilee. If you have the storybook, in the very back is a map And in the map, it shows actually all of the New Testament lands. But if you were looking at it, the word Judea under the flap, right under the A, is about the region of Galilee. It is a smaller region, and yet Jesus, the Messiah, felt that that was where he needed to start his ministry. Now, it's hard to visualize that in your mind. I was able to find a clip, and Lord willing, the technology will work for us, but David's going to try to play a clip to show you what the Sea of Galilee is like.
Of the world, there isn't a body of water that captures the imagination for a believer more than the Sea of Galilee. Along its shores, the majority of Jesus' ministry occurred. The Sea of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Tiberias or the Lake of Gennesaret, is fed mostly by the Jordan River and is the lowest freshwater lake in the world. At almost 700 feet below sea level, it is second only to the Dead Sea, which is a saltwater lake. This harp-shaped lake lies along the ancient trade route, the Via Maris. Travelers from the northern kingdoms on their way to Egypt would have loved passing through the Galilee on their long journeys. It is unspeakably beautiful. The first century historian Flavius Josephus said of the area, "One may call this place the ambition of nature." Into all this lush beauty came Jesus, the Sea of Galilee being the major backdrop for his ministry. From these shores, Jesus called to Simon, Andrew, John, and James, who left their trade as fishermen to become disciples. As beautiful as the Sea of Galilee is, it can quickly be transformed into a violent tempest. Winds funnel through the east-west aligned Galilee hill country and stir up the waters, quickly causing a tornado effect. More violent are the winds that come off the hills of the Golan Heights to the northeast. Trapped in this basin, the winds could be deadly to fishermen. As a result, the ancients believed that the demons of hell lived beneath the lake and stirred it up against those who were on it at will. In the Gospels, we find Jesus asleep in a boat when one of these storms came in. As the waves threatened to capsize the craft, his disciples were terrified. They woke Jesus in a panic. As he sat up, he spoke directly to the storm. "Quiet, be still." The storm calmed. His disciples were amazed. "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him," they said. In another episode, Jesus had sent the disciples across the lake so that he could have some time alone to pray. Another storm arose, and Jesus came to them, walking on the waters of the Sea of Galilee. Another miracle of Jesus directly connected to the Sea of Galilee itself happened on the eastern side of the lake. Jesus had gone there by boat to minister when he was greeted by a man with a legion of demons inside him. Jesus cast the demons out into a herd of nearby pigs. They immediately ran down the side of a steep embankment and into the lake, where they drowned. Today, the Sea of Galilee is just as beautiful as it was in the first century. Its hills and valleys remain the same. Into this tranquil and sometimes stormy setting came Jesus, teaching of the kingdom of God, healing the brokenhearted, setting the captives free, and calming the storms we face in our lives, as he continues to do to this day.
Well, did you know that something even so insignificant about Jesus ministering in a place like Galilee was actually prophesied by Isaiah. You already know Isaiah. Isaiah was one of the prophets that went to the northern kingdom to tell them to repent, to turn to God. 700 years before Jesus was on the scene. Isaiah chapter 9 talks about the glory coming out of Galilee. Matthew in chapter 4 verses 12 through 17, he shows how Jesus was the fulfillment of Isaiah's 700 year prophecy. So something as small as Jesus being in Galilee instead of Jerusalem was another sign that Messiah was really here amongst them. But like Daniel Nesim, who helped lead our Seder on Friday, said, only 1% of Jews in the world believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They miss all of these signs, all these 300 prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus' first coming. And they miss the Messiah that's already come and that loves them. Well, now you know where Jesus was ministering. This is a map just to show you. Galilee is just in the middle, a little higher. And that's the majority of where Jesus was. You see Samaria, where he met the lady at the well, the Samaritan woman. And lots of the Samaritans actually came to faith because of that. And he went to Jerusalem for the high feast, but most of the time he was in Galilee. Finally, towards the end of his life, he had to escape Galilee because they were wanting to kill him. So that's what forces him to Jerusalem. As we go further in the story, we're starting now in chapter 24. It's called No Ordinary Man. Next week is, I think, the Son of God, or Jesus the Son of God. And then after that's the Hour of Darkness. Winston's going to be talking about that, Jesus' last hours. As we keep going, we see the momentum building and growing for Jesus going to Jerusalem. There's something big going to happen. And it keeps building and building. Well, what we are going to look at today is bridged between two stories of waves and water, boat and storms. So the very first one, the clip already alluded to it, is in Mark chapter 4, verses 35. And if you have your books, it is page 343. So I'll give you a second to turn there. Mark chapter 4, verses 35. And Jesus had just been teaching once again to large crowds. And in order to get away, he and his disciples board the boats. And he is extremely tired at this point because he's been preaching and healing and rescuing people throughout the day. So Mark chapter 4, verse 35 starts this way. That day when evening came, he, Jesus, said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." Leaving the crowd behind, they took him along just as he was in the boat. There were also other boats with him. A furious squall came up, and the waves broke over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up and rebuked the winds and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." So there's the very first question that we have to answer. Who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? Who is this man that is on the scene? He doesn't seem like he's ordinary. So the few examples we have today are showing how he's not an ordinary man, how he is extraordinary, how he is supernatural. The winds and the waves, I really like this. The song, we didn't sing it today, but it is the newer one called It Is Well by Bethel Music. And there's one part in it that says that even the winds and the waves still know his name. If you read the Chronicles of Narnia, how many of you have read The Magician's Nephew? Okay, a few of us. So I'll tell you, the Chronicles of Narnia were written by C.S. Lewis. And it is an allegory, basically, of the Christian life. But in the magician's nephew, he finally goes and visits Narnia. But it's not Narnia as we know it in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. It's Narnia at the age of creation. Just like we knew that a king created the world with just one word, Aslan, the king there, is portrayed as the lion, the son of the emperor beyond the sea. And he is roaring out in a song. And as he sings, all things start to take form. All things start to take life. And as the life is there, in the book it says it kind of reverberates with life itself for a while. I think that nature knows God better than us. Why else would Jesus say that if we don't praise him, the rocks will cry out? I wonder if we were silent, that the rocks would be so close to God himself, so close to his creating them, that they would say, God, you are the creator. You are the mighty one. It's interesting to think about. But what if we try to be in that kind of position? We know God so well that we say, God, you're the mighty one. You're the creator of me. Well, Jesus, as no ordinary man, he went to people that were not accepted as ordinary. You see, in Judaism, Pharisees and the Sadducees would allow people to come to them to become Jews. They wouldn't really go out and seek people to be converted to Judaism. And what you'd have to do, you'd have to go and you'd have to profess your belief in God, and they'd have to do a ritual baptism to say, okay, now you're a Jew in our eyes. But they weren't missionaries about it. They didn't go out. They didn't go out and try to find sinners or prostitutes or tax collectors. Now Jesus, he was no ordinary man. He was no ordinary Messiah. He went out and he said he came to seek and to save those that are lost. He didn't come for the well, the ones that are healthy, but he came for the ones that were sick. So the very first thing in his non-ordinariness was that he came for sinners like us, tax collectors that were despised, prostitutes that were despised, and many others. Like the prophets of the Old Testament, Jesus, he spoke in something called a parable as a way to confront people with God's word. Parables, we talked about it 2 and a bit years ago. They are stories used to illustrate a point, but to demand a response. Sometimes it's hard to grasp a concept, and Jesus knew that. So he would use stories to be able to make his point known to them. Many times it would involve the water, or it would involve bread and things like that. When we studied the parables, we had 7 questions, I believe, on how to understand parables. And we actually have bookmarks in the back still, if you want to ever look at how you understand a parable more. Because Luke chapter 15, which is where we're going next, has 3 parables specifically. And they all need the questions answered, which we're only going to just basically briefly do it. But in Luke chapter 15, if you want to turn there, it's 337 in your book. This is called the Trilogy of Jesus by Herbert Lockyer. And the reason he says it is because it's 3 distinct stories with 1 distinct message. They aren't 3 separate parables, but 1 parable having 3 different pictures for it. So let's read verses 1 through 7 first of Luke chapter 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over 1 sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. So the first picture of God's unordinariness, or Jesus's, is he went to sinners, tax collectors, and the like because he wanted to show that he has come to save the lost. So the first one was the lost sheep. In that culture, sheep were extremely valuable. And this story is told with a twist at the end. You see, this shepherd, he was being consumed. His mind was consumed at the loss of his sheep. They name their sheep. They know them, and the sheep know them as well. But this one sheep wandered off, and he was consumed with how to get it back. So despite everything that he would do, even if it meant harm to himself, he went to go rescue this sheep. But here's the twist. Shepherds back then were practical. And people, they would assume that a shepherd would just leave that one sheep because they have 99 others. That's precisely this reverse expectation that makes this parable so compelling. Sheep as assets meant that risking these 99 was not practical. So what God is saying is that he's going to go to extraordinary lengths to save the lost, to save the ones that have wandered off. The next parable is the parable of the lost coin, and that's verses 8 through 10. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Well, this coin, you know, to us might not make any sense. If we were 2 years old and we have 10 pennies, might be the most like to us. You lose one penny, you're distraught. But for them, when they were married, the culture was like you get a dowry. And a lot of times they were given 10 silver coins. So when she lost one coin, it would be the same as losing her wedding ring. It went between the cracks of the floor, into the dirt, into the corner, who knows? And so she spent all of her effort to go and try to find that, to be able to bring it back into her possession, because for her it was beyond valuable. It was beyond just an ordinary silver coin. It was special to her. This parable shows the thoroughness of the search for the lost coin, which for God, it's his thoroughness in reaching us. Sometimes we say it's the hound of heaven is on your heels. God is so relentless in his love for us. He's not going to go against our will. If we want to disobey him or walk away from him, he's going to let us. But if we are seeking him with all our hearts, even if we don't really understand, he's going to be right there trying to help us, to be with us alongside us. And then the very last one was the parable of the lost son, or we know it as the prodigal son. And you know the story, we don't have to read it, but it's part of the trilogy of Jesus. And here, this man had two sons, and one of the sons, the younger one, said, "Dad, I wish you were dead. Give me my money now." That's basically what it was. Asking for inheritance early was wishing your parents were dead. But the dad, instead of being ticked off for some reason, gave him the money. And so this young son took this gob of money, and he goes out and he wastes it on parties. He has friends, but friends with quotation marks, and they go away when it runs out. He finally ends up having to feed pigs. Pigs are very unclean animals, especially in what God told the Hebrews. But he was taking care of pigs, and he said, "Not only am I living with pigs, I would like to eat what they're eating. I'm so starved." So he comes to his senses, and he says, "The servants in my father's house are taken care of so much more than that. I'm going to go back and just say, 'Dad, I'm sorry. Forgive me. Please let me be one of your servants.'" So as he's walking back, what happens is the father was watching the whole time, watching for the son to return. And in that culture, it was humiliating for a man to run. And yet he pulls up his robe and bolts down the road to say, "Welcome home, my son. You're not a servant. You're my son." So Jesus was once again using that to show that his heart was for the lost. As Messiah that was promised all along, he was always to bring in those that were seeking him At the heart of this masterpiece of parables, the sheep, the coin, the son were all lost and they were all worth saving. It was serious to lose a sheep, worse to lose money, and worst of all to lose a son. A sheep was valuable, money more valuable, but a man is the most valuable of all. So if Jesus was an ordinary man, why would he bother saving those that are despicable and despised like us? The second thing that Jesus did, he taught a kingdom that looked different than people's expectations. He spoke in Matthew 5, chapter 5 through 7, the Beatitudes. And this is a really interesting word, but describes the ideal disciple and his rewards for following God's kingdom, both present and the future. Jesus, he taught not only that you need to obey the Ten Commandments, you need to not murder, but if you think an evil thought in your mind, you've already committed murder. Do not lust, but if you've already thought a lustful thought in your mind, you've already committed that. When you pray, don't just pray out loud so that people can look at you and say, wow, he knew his Bible verse and he used it at the right time and it sounded good. But pray in private saying, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Jesus taught that character is more important than possessions and circumstances. This entire sermon is upper story. That's God's story wisdom to help us live lower story lives. That's us lives. Lives in the horizontal, in the 6-foot perspective, just what we can see, not just for our sakes, but for the sake of the kingdom of God to which they and we belong. Jesus wants his followers to live in such a way that others are drawn to them, just as they were drawn to him. Let your light so shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. If you remember back to Abraham, which was many thousands of years ago, God promised him a land, promised him a seed, an offspring, and he promised him a blessing. Not only to bless himself, but that all the worlds would be blessed through him. And the way that God does that is by using ordinary people to do extraordinary things. He has asked us to live for him so fully that people look at us and wonder, why are you different? Why is your attitude not all angry and bitter? Why do you feel that there's hope? Even if your family is crumbling, even if you don't have a job, those things God has made for us to be drawn to him to be a blessing to others. And that's how Jesus was saying it. Well, the third example was Jesus and his power over nature, disease, sickness, and even sustenance like bread. John chapter 6, talks about the feeding of the 5,000. When Jesus was talking one day, there was lots and lots of crowds, and he kept going on, but they were listening because it was words of life. And it comes to the end of the day, and his disciples, who are human just like us, said, Pastor, you've gone 5 minutes over. I'm really hungry now. Feed me or send everyone home. I have mints in my pocket, but that's all I have for you. I'm sorry. But Jesus said, okay, you disciples, you go out and you ask someone who has food. And so I don't know how they did it or how long it took. But they come back and this little boy has 5 loaves and 2 fish. My kids asked a really good question. Were they raw fish? All the pictures show that they're raw fish, right? I don't know. I kind of think his mom cooked them for him. So Jesus takes these 5 loaves. It's a little boy, right? It's probably loaves as in this size. And he takes them, and he blesses them, and he breaks them. So these loaves start to pass and multiply. These fish start to multiply. Jesus shows God's power in him by multiplying what we physically see to be able to bring glory to him. And 5,000 just men were fed that day. But what about their wives, their children, the other singles around? You know, that would have been extraordinary. Amazing miracle that Jesus did. Well, after this, after it was all done, 12 baskets full were brought together. I'm sure there's some important symbolism in that, especially considering like the disciples didn't really believe that Jesus, as an ordinary man, quote, could do extraordinary things. Yet there was one whole basket of food when there was none for every single disciple. These people are fed for the day and they go somewhere, probably home, and they come back the next day and they're hungry again and they're demanding food. And Jesus knows this. During that time, Jesus and his disciples went out on the water and the next morning came. That's when they went and found him. They were kind of hunting him down. He said, you know, you were looking for the miraculous bread, the bread of manna that your fathers had. You call it the miracle bread, but the truth is, I'm something more than that. John chapter 6, verse 53. It's worth us reading. I'm not sure where it is in the storybook, but in the Bible, it's John chapter 6, verse 53. And this is what Jesus is saying at this point. Actually, let's go to 52. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his own flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your forefathers ate manna and died, but he who feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus before in verse 41, he says these four words, I am, which we know points to God. God used that as his name in the burning bush. I am the bread of life. That's five words. But I am the bread of life. Now we read this and we're like, okay, are you saying cannibalism, Jesus? If he's saying it, just work with me here. Jesus' body isn't here, right? So we're all doomed. Okay, so Scripture also speaks against cannibalism. So if that's true, then what is Jesus saying? Jesus had just provided bread for the people. That's fresh in their minds. They know that he has that power. I wrote an email yesterday, but when you eat something, do you know what happens to the food? Anna, she's just gone through medical classes, probably could tell you. It goes in your mouth, and you chew it up. You try to break it down as much as you can. It goes down your throat and into your stomach, where God has given you acids that miraculously tear it all apart. And your body sucks out the nutrients it needs and sends the waste on its way. The nutrients then are transported through your body. It's become you. The bread, the food that you've eaten, has become you. When Jesus says in verse 43 that you have to look to him for salvation, and now in 53 he says you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood, it's both the same. Jesus' body isn't physically here, but he says to look to him. Jesus' body isn't physically here. That's not it. And he says, eat and drink. What he's saying is, know me so well that you and me are one. Know me so well that you and I make a difference in the world. When people see you, they see your Father in heaven. When God looks at us, all he sees is Jesus, his Son. That's what Jesus means by he is the bread of life. He is the one that gives miracle sustenance, not just one day and then it goes away. but forever and ever. Speaking of communion, this passage is not. When the Last Supper came, that's when he gave the example of, this is my flesh, do this in remembrance of me. This is my blood, do this in remembrance of me. What Jesus is using is these tangible examples that he just showed them in kind of a parable form to show that he is the one that came to feed the world with true wisdom and true life. In Greek, it's called an aorist tense. It's past tense, once for all action. So when it says eating and drinking the Son of Man, it's a vivid way of presenting the truth that in order to have eternal life, people must take Christ into their inner being. So have you? Have you known Christ so much that you allowed him to be a part of you? Or do you have the walls and barriers up still? That's not worth it, God. You're extraordinary, I know that, but not extraordinary enough to make a difference to me. The very last thing, we started with the disciples saying, who is this man? Then the very last thing is another storm happens. It's Matthew 14, verses 22 through 33. If you're reading in the story, it's page 348, towards the bottom. This is what it says, Matthew 14, 22 through 33. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side. While he dismissed the crowd, after he dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and he began to sink, crying out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said. "Why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were on the boat worshipped him, saying, "The very answer to our question, who is this man that can even control the winds and the waves?" They say, "Truly, you are the Son of God." They have finally come to the realization that Jesus is no ordinary man. Jesus' message of the kingdom was so perfect and pure, high and holy, that no one could consistently live this out. And that's why he had to come, to live a perfect life that you and I couldn't. To give us an example that we could follow while trusting him to make us right before God. So here's the application. What do you do with someone like this? Someone who doesn't fit your image of a religious leader. For them, someone who doesn't fit the image of a Messiah. Sooner or later, all those who are drawn to Jesus have to make a choice. And here's your choice. Either he is the Messiah, as he said, or he is not. Do you treat Jesus as an ordinary man? Or have you allowed him and his words to take root in your heart? Listening to his teaching and admiring his character or not enough? To follow this rabbi, his followers needed to know him in a deeper way, a way that would change their hearts, pursuits, and lives. He wanted to be the center, the joy, and the bread and sustenance of their lives. And that's the one that I talk about. Not an ordinary man. So when Satan comes up against me, I know at least I'm doing what God wants me to do. What about you? Let's pray. God, thank you that you are not ordinary. Thank you that you have chosen to love us, chosen to rescue us. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't have bread for everyone, like I said. So if you want to stand, since you've been sitting for a while, our benediction is found in John chapter 6. And it's verse 69. Actually, let's go with 66. Right after Jesus said he was the bread of life, this is what happened. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Your words are too tough, Jesus. You don't make sense. I can't follow that. Jesus talks to his disciples. You don't want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. The disciples knew that. Do you and I know that? Jesus came for sinners, for people like us, to transform us into extraordinary for him. You're dismissed. I'm glad you came. Come back next time.